Let me welcome you this morning once again. Say thank you for being here. If you are visiting with us for the very first time, we want to extend you a very warm welcome and just say thank you for choosing to worship with us today. If you did not fill out a guest registration card that should have been in the visitor packet you received when you came in, please make sure you fill that out, and you can just hand it to me or one of the ushers on the way out this morning, but we'd really love to have a record of your visit with us today. I'm going to ask you to take your Bible this morning, turn to the book of John, chapter number 3. I want to let you know that at tonight's business meeting, I will add to the book of reports a verbal report on just how things went at the Southern Baptist Convention Executive Committee meeting. I'm on that committee and spent the first part of last week in Nashville, and had a couple of hot button items and just some good things come out of that meeting, so I plan on sharing that tonight. Also, I want to say thank you for your prayers. Last Monday evening, I stood before all of our entity presidents, our seminary presidents, 86 committee members, the media, and many other distinguished guests, and brought the devotional, the scripture reading, and I really felt your prayers, and God blessed me in being able to bring that before that congregation of people. So thank you for your prayers. You know, I've been here in Idaho now almost 13 years. The Lord brought us up here, led us to this church, and it's been family, and it's been a blessing. And we probably would have never thought 14 years ago that we ever would have left California, but considering what's gone on in California, I'm glad the Lord took us out. But one of the things I've noticed in the almost 13 years I've been here, I've noticed that you can put all of what I'm about to share with you that I've witnessed together in 13 years, and it doesn't compare to what you would see almost every weekend in California, and that is guys in love with their cars. In California, because the weather is so fair, it really treats cars well. You go to Iowa, where my daughter-in-laws are from, and the sand and all that, the salt and all that just beats up cars. But in California, there's a lot of guys every weekend with their garage doors open or at the parks under a shade tree, and they're polishing their cars, they're waxing them, they're washing them. You know, they got the music blaring, and they're spending their time with the car. I haven't seen that up here like I saw it in California. I heard about a guy who had a classic car, and he worked many years saving the money to buy the car. He washed it, he waxed it, he polished it every weekend. It really was his pride and joy. He changed the oil in it regularly, tuned it up, had the transmission serviced. Kept it in the garage. When he moved it outside, he put a cover over it to protect it from the sun. One day his wife had a project she needed to do in the garage, and so she was going to move the car out of the garage. She pulled it out of the garage and decided to take it for a ride. So she took it for a spin, and everything was going well until she went around a corner a little too fast. And the car slid off the road into a ditch. She wasn't hurt, but the car was a mess. She was worried about how her husband was going to respond to that. And when the police came to take a report, they asked for evidence of insurance and the registration on the vehicle. And she was nervous and scared and almost crying when she pulled the paperwork out of the glove box. she found attached to the registration of the vehicle, "Remember, sweetheart, it's you I love and not this car." In like manner, God has sent us the same love message. It's us that God loves. He's polished the rough edges of our life. He has saved us from the devastation of sin. He has done what is necessary to reconcile and restore us. There are many love messages sent to us from God. Christ hanging on the cross is one of the most significant messages that God has sent us. I want to show you what I'm talking about. If you'll stand as we honor the Lord in the reading of His Word, John chapter number 3, I want to focus in on verses number 14 through 18. The scripture says, and Jesus is speaking here, and He says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believes on Him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Father, we join our hearts together in prayer once again. We are grateful that You have sent a very distinct love message from heaven. You sent the Lord Jesus to pay the penalty, the death penalty, for the wages of sin, to conquer the last enemy, which is death, to emerge from the grave victorious over death, and through coming to faith in Christ, we have everlasting life. What a tremendous statement You've made. How much You love the greatest of Your creation. So God, today as we open Your Word, as we delve into what it has to say, I pray that You will show us how much You've loved us and how that love needs to parlay into how we love one another, how we love in our marriages, in our family, and in our church family. So God, give me the words to say that bring You glory and honor and that speak to the hearts of each person here today. We're going to be careful to thank You and praise You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Just putting our text into context, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. If you go back earlier in the chapter, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. He's told Nicodemus about being born again. Nicodemus doesn't understand how that's possible. He even asks the question, well, you know, what do? Re-enter your mother's womb and be born again? And I think one of the quick lessons we glean from that is not everybody understands our Christianese, our lingo. You know, doctors talk amongst themselves with vocabulary that we don't understand. Lawyers do the same thing. And sometimes Christians do the same thing. We use terminology that people don't understand. And we have to be careful to not take for granted that they do understand what you're talking about. Have you been saved? Saved from what? What are you talking about? Jesus said, you must be born again. Nicodemus said, how's that possible? So I think that one of the things we need to learn, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, is just that people may not understand what you accept as common knowledge. be prepared to share with people what you're saying and what you mean when you say what you say. So Jesus clarifies by explaining that he is not talking about a second physical birth. He's talking about a spiritual birth. The spiritual birth will always take place after the physical birth because Jesus is talking about something different. So as he begins to explain to Nicodemus the whole aspect of spiritual life, he takes him to where spiritual life was purchased, and that was on the cross. He takes him to the place where man is reconciled to God. He takes him to the cross. He takes him to the place where God's greatest outpouring of love is evident. He takes him to the cross. Isn't it interesting that every time the Word of God proclaims the love of God, we end up at the cross? Because that's where Jesus paid the price for our sins, but it's also where he cemented a relationship that sin destroyed. He reconnected that at the cross with God. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 8, the scripture says, "But God commended his love toward us that while we were sinners, Christ died for us." Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 20, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross by him to reconcile all things to himself." Without the cross, there is no love statement from heaven. There is no way to have a relationship with God. Praise God, he sent his only begotten Son from heaven to earth to go to the cross, to defeat death, hell, and the grave, so that we could once again be reunited, reconciled to a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus. John, or 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 10, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the," King James uses a big word called propitiation, it means appeasement, "to be the satisfactory sacrifice, the satisfactory price, the satisfactory ransom for our sin." Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the appeasement for our sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 21, "God has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." John 15 and verse number 13, the Bible says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friend." When we consider the focal point of God's love, we understand that it is manifest at the cross through Christ. There must be some love lessons to learn from Calvary, wouldn't you agree? This morning I want to take a look at 5 love statements from the cross. I'll do it as quickly as I can, but here is the backdrop that I want to do it against. God's love at Calvary through Christ. What does that mean to us, our marriage, our family, our children, our church family? Because if God has made love statements through Christ at the cross, and Christ has redeemed us, we ought to show the same love and learn the same lessons that Jesus physically and personally demonstrated on the cross. So it's against that backdrop that we move forward. Statement number one, love is sacrificial. Love is sacrificial. Matthew chapter 27 and verse number 35 in part says they crucified him. Every one of the Gospels give us a detailed account of the crucifixion. We know when reading the Gospels that Jesus is allowing himself to be sacrificed. He is allowing himself to be crucified. He's sacrificing himself for us. He had the power and the authority and the resources to stop the crucifixion at any time. He tells us in Matthew, or the scripture tells us in Matthew chapter 26 at verse number 53, Jesus is responding to a question and he says, "Don't you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will instantly or presently send more than 12 legions of angels?" It is commonly accepted that a legion is 6,000 in number. Many will argue that it's as many as 10,000. If it's 6,000 and Jesus said, "At my word, 12 or more than 12 legions of angels," that on the low side is 72,000 angels. On the high side, if it's 10,000 per legion, that's 120,000 angels. Jesus tells Pilate, "Don't you think that all I have to do is give the word? Don't you know that all I have to do is give the word?" And 72,000 to 120,000 angels would have swooped down from heaven and stopped what they were doing to the Lord Jesus. He had that power. But love is sacrificial. Christ allowed himself to be sacrificed. Many have said in the past, and rightfully so, I believe, the nails did not hold him to the cross. Love held him to the cross. Love for you and love for me. Love is at the core of sacrifice. Love redirects our focus from ourself to the object of our love. You say you love your spouse and your children and your grandchildren and your family and your church family. The first question is, what have you sacrificed for them? What have you given for them? Did you know that the very first institution, even before the church, that the Lord set in place was the institution of marriage? It was established by God, and it was between a man and a woman. And it was so stated in the very beginning of the Bible, where we read in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18 and then down in verse 21 and 22, that God said it's not good that man should be alone. I wish I had the time to walk down this path a little ways. But God created us male and female. He didn't just create us androgynous so we can decide what we want to be. There is no gender What's the word? Misidentity. I'm looking for a different word. But folks, you know if you, gender confusion, you know if you were born male or female. Because God made two genders, male and female. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make for him a helper. And we read in verse 21 that God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man, or to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh where he removed that rib. And the rib which the Lord had taken from man, he made a woman. And he brought her to the man. And here we see, in essence, the first wedding taking place. God is giving away the bride to the man. Right here in the very beginning, God creates man and woman. He brings the woman to man. He marries them together. Marriage has always been and always will be ordained of God and blessed when it's between a man and a woman only. You say, Pastor, I've heard you say that before. You have. And you will. We stated this very clearly in Article 18 of our Baptist Faith and Message 2000. We took a stand as a Southern Baptist Convention on where we stood regarding marriage between a man and a woman, regarding the sanctity of marriage. And we have trying to penetrate our convention, people that would like to change the Baptist faith and message so that we are more open and receptive and tolerant and accepting of those lifestyles that are not consistent with the Word of God. I've told you before and I'll tell you again, I'm standing on the Word of God, plain and simple, and I will die standing on the Word of God. Marriage is between a man and a woman, period. God put together the very first institution, marriage. The second institution, even before the church, he put together was the family. He went on to say in verse 24 of Genesis chapter 2, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Becoming one flesh speaks to the physical relationship in marriage, the intimate relationship in marriage, the byproduct of which is children, which makes the family. God ordained marriage, and then he said, have a family. Then he said, engage in the physical relationship. Remember, there is always a purpose and an order to what God does. There is a reason for not compromising yourself before marriage. I speak to all the single people in the congregation right now, to all of our teenagers in the congregation right now. I read an article some time ago, I think it was from Focus on the Family. When I wrote down my notes and put them in my file, I did not write the periodical from which I read this article, but I think it was a Focus on the Family magazine. It was entitled, "Is Premarital Sex Worth It?" It cited 21 different studies by leading physicians, psychologists, psychiatrists, and universities on this topic. Here is a sampling of those findings. The more promiscuous you are before marriage, it's been determined, the more likely you are to commit adultery after marriage. The sexually self-indulgent have had no practice in self-restraint. Dr. Moore said, if couples cannot control themselves before marriage, who is to say they'll be able to control themselves when they are married? Research indicates that couples who cohabit before marriage have a 50% higher divorce rate than those who don't. Couples who have cohabitated together have a higher rate of domestic violence in their relationship. Not only is divorce more likely to occur in a premarital sex live-in situation, but abuse is also more likely to occur. The U.S. Justice Department found that women are 62 times more likely to be assaulted by a live-in boyfriend than by a husband. Columbia University found that only 26% of the women surveyed and 19% of the men actually married the person they were living with. If a cohabitating couple ends up pregnant, there is a high probability that the man will leave the relationship within 2 years, resulting in a single mom raising a fatherless child. Sexually active unmarried women are almost 4 times more likely to be under psychiatric care, according to Psychology Today. Lastly, cohabiting women have rates for depression 3 times higher than married women. Is premarital sex worth it? The answer is no. The justification is because God said, first marry, then enjoy the benefits of marriage. There is a reason that God said, do it my way. It's never too late to take a sacrificial step in mending broken fences, in making things right in your marriage and in your family. It might mean that you have to give up time in your easy chair and put on a ball glove and go play catch with your son or your grandson. It might mean that you have to give up time in your easy chair and go play dolls with your daughter or your granddaughter. It might mean that you have to set aside your own personal interest in something and invest that time in your marriage or in your children or in your church. Love is sacrificial. Jesus taught us that on the cross. The cross couldn't hold him. The nails couldn't hold him. Love held him to the cross. And there he taught us that love is sacrificial. Love is also forgiving. Statement number 2, love forgives. We go back to Calvary and we read in Luke chapter 23 and verse number 34, then Jesus said, as he's hanging on the cross, as he's watching what's taking place at the foot of the cross as they cast lots for his clothing, Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. As they parted his garments and cast lots. Anyone in their right mind would say that if anybody was in a position not to forgive and justified in that position, it would be Christ. He's hanging on the cross. They have wronged him. And he said, Father, forgive them. They're sinning against God. And he says, Father, forgive them. They are ridiculing Christ. And he says, Father, forgive them. They're not admitting fault or repenting in any way. But Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They're not asking for forgiveness. Yet Jesus said, Father, forgive them. I think about all of that and I wonder how many relationships would be strengthened. Even relationships here today would be strengthened and enhanced if you did not demand that somebody ask for forgiveness before you forgave them. How many relationships would be tighter and sweeter and more loving if you just said, God, I forgive them. And you told them the same thing. Isn't it true that many times we want the other person to admit that they're at fault and that they're guilty, before we forgive them. And the battle is over casting stones at each other to see who's going to score the last good hit. Jesus has been beaten and battered beyond recognition. He's bruised and he's bloodied. And he says, Father, forgive them. Jesus taught us that love is demonstrated in forgiveness. And so I ask you, how much do you really love? Do you love enough to forgive those who haven't asked for it? To take the lead in fixing a broken relationship? Enough to reconcile with a prodigal child, an estranged spouse, an alienated parent, a distant brother or sister in Christ? Is there enough love to be found in you to say, I'll take the first step? I'll be proactive in doing what's necessary to repair this relationship. Or do you dig your heels in and say, I shall not be moved? Jesus taught us that love is demonstrated in forgiveness. We're always learning how to live together. Mistakes are going to be made. Hurt will happen. But love is the ingredient that course corrects and that rights the wrongs. How much do you love? Jesus is clinging tightly to the cross, and he teaches us that we need to learn to forgive. Number three, love is thoughtful. The Bible tells us again, as we go back to Calvary in John the 19th chapter, in verse 25 through 27, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. Jesus, hanging on the cross, looks down into the crowd and he sees his mother and he sees Mary and he sees Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, speaking of John, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to his disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home. When we read other Gospels, we learn very clearly that what Jesus is seeing is that his mother and others who love him dearly are witnessing this atrocity that's taken place against him. They are looking at his broken, battered, beaten, bloodied, bruised body, and they're watching him die on the cross. And Jesus said, this is not the place for you, Mom. He's being thoughtful. He's being compassionate. He tells John, get her out of here. She doesn't need to watch this. She doesn't need to witness this. And the scripture says that from that hour on, they went home. They would be there come Sunday morning, but from that hour, they went home. Hanging to the cross, or on the cross, clinging to the cross, showing us that love is sacrificial, reminding us that love is forgiveness, he now shows us that love is thoughtful. You say you love your spouse. What have you done that's thoughtful for your spouse, for your children, for your church? Jesus is in a bad way. And through all that has taken place to his physical body, you remember well that he hung on the cross for 6 hours. The last 3 hours he hung on the cross is when the sins of the world were shifted to him, and the Bible says that God turned his back on Christ. The first 3 hours were processing all that's going on and all that I'm talking about. He sees his mother and says, she doesn't need to be seeing this. John, get her out of here. He's in a bad way. But he's thinking about his mom. He's thinking about the other ladies that were there. He says, this is not good. Happy, healthy, functional marriages are marriages where each spouse is more concerned about each other than they are about themselves. I've known and counseled over the many years marriages where one person is so self-centered and so stuck on themselves that they're willing to sacrifice their marriage before they're willing to back up and say, wait a minute, you are God's gift to me, and I love you dearly. It's you I love, not this car. I wonder how much thoughtfulness is there in your family relationship and in your marriage. Happy, healthy, functional families are families where each person in the family is more concerned about each other than themselves. And happy, healthy, functional churches are churches where church members are more concerned and more thoughtful toward one another than they are being self-centered. It's not about me. It's about you. And it's about God. And the question is, do we have God at the center of our relationships? At the center of our church? Are we loving God and loving each other in ways that bring him glory and honor? Statement number 4, love demonstrates commitment. Again, we go back to Calvary. We read in John chapter 19, verse 27 and following, then he said to his disciple, behold your mother, and from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, it's as though he's clinging to the cross, and there is a checklist in his mind of things he needs to check off. And the scripture says that after this discourse with John concerning his mother and the other ladies that were there, Jesus knew that all things were now accomplished. The checklist is complete. That the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. This is a fulfillment of prophecy that we read about in the Old Testament, and Jesus is getting to the finality of the checklist. And he says, I thirst. There was a vessel full of vinegar. They filled a sponge with vinegar and put upon it a hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus had therefore received the vinegar, he said, it's finished. And he bowed his head, and he gave up the ghost. It's all done. He said, I hit the finish line. I did what I left heaven to do. I have accomplished the will of my Father. I have taken upon myself the sins of the world. I have paid the ransom for the sin. For the wage of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. Jesus said, "It's finished." He said, "I didn't come to do my will. I came to do the will of Him that sent me." Jesus was committed to finishing what He started. How committed are you to finishing what you started? When Sarah and I first got married, we committed to love, to honor, to cherish, to respect each other until death do us part. At our next anniversary in a few months, we'll be 42 years together on that journey. What a joy it's been. It hasn't been without struggle, without difficulty. It hasn't been without valleys. But it's been together. And because of that, it's manageable. And it's caused us to grow closer together. We promised to love each other. That's probably been more work for her than me. You're not supposed to laugh or say amen to that. But she's probably a lot more lovable than I am, and don't say amen to that. We committed to each other. I remember well sitting together on the front porch talking about our upcoming marriage and promising that we would put God at the center of our relationship and praying together, just the two of us, and asking that God would bless us from that day forward as a couple. How committed are you to finishing what you promised? We made a promise to each other that we would love, honor, cherish, respect, and that we would have God at the center of our relationship always. And I want to tell you, God has blessed that. And until we hit the finish line, that's our promise. We're committed to each other. How committed are you to finishing what you said you were going to finish? We promise to provide a safe, happy, healthy environment for our children to grow up in. How committed are you to finishing what you started? Love is shown in commitment. It's shown in completing what you set out to do. Jesus said on the cross, "It's finished. I've hit the finish line." Paul said, "I finished my race. I fought a good fight. I completed the course. I kept the faith. And now I'm going to see Jesus. And He's going to give me a crown of righteousness that signifies I finished my race." But He said He's not going to give it to me only, but He's going to give it to all you who look forward to that great day when He comes again. I was not raised to quit. Sometimes in the course of our marriage, my wife says, "Why don't you just slow down? Why don't you not worry about that?" My response is, because I said I would do it. I was raised to not quit. I've shared with you before, my dad raised us with five core values. Number one, to love and honor God. Number two, to love and protect family. Number three, to honor our word to do what we said we're going to do. Number four, to resolve conflict. We're not always going to see eye to eye. Even in our families, we're not always going to see eye to eye. But that conflict can either divide us or bring us closer together, depending on how intentional we are about working through the difficult things. Resolve conflict was number four. And number five, don't quit. Don't quit. When Rebecca was a little girl, she thought she wanted to play t-ball. She quickly learned she didn't want to play t-ball. I mean, it's t-ball. How can you go wrong with that? But she decided she didn't want to do that. But I made her finish the season because she said she was going to do it. I said, you don't have to play next year, but you're not quitting. We don't quit. And I raised my kids with the same core values. Jesus said, it's finished. I did what my Father sent me to do. I didn't come to do my will. I came to do the will of my Father. And I didn't quit. I've hit the finish line. How committed are you to fulfilling the promises you made to each other as a married couple, to love, to honor, to respect each other? How committed are you to the promises you've made to your children to provide them a happy, healthy, safe environment, to raise them and train them properly? How committed are you to completing the promise or finish the promise you made to the Lord that if you give me children, God, I'll raise them and prepare them for adulthood so when I turn them back over to you, they are well prepared to function in a world that's going to have Satan hitting them from all angles? Love is shown in commitment. Lastly, number five, love is responsive. Again, we go back to Calvary. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 39, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him. Speaking now about the two thieves that were hanging on either side of the Lord Jesus. One of them said, if you be Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, don't you fear God, seeing that you're in the same condemnation? We are here justly. In other words, we did what we were accused of doing and we're being punished for that. We received the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss. Interesting that one of the thieves would know that. He's hanging next to the Savior of the world, and somehow he knows that Jesus shouldn't even be on the cross. This man has done nothing amiss. And then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what a blessed response this is. Jesus said unto him, truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. You see, that man was dying. He was going to die on the cross that day. He wasn't coming down off the cross. He wasn't getting a second chance at anything. He just simply cried out to Christ and said, Lord, remember me. God, save me. Jesus, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Cry out unto God, and He will respond to your cry. Love is responsive. Jesus responded to the cry of the thief, hanging on either side of Christ was a loved one. Because the Bible says that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Hanging on either side of Christ was a lost individual. That made them a loved one of Christ. At issue that day, one questioned Christ's deity and said, we're all in a mess here. Get us out if you really are who you say you are. Have you noticed that that's the same language that Satan used? If you really are God, then jump off the building. Won't he send angels to catch you before you hit the ground? And Jesus' response is, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. One tempted him. The other one cried out to him, Lord, remember me. One asked for salvation. Today one is in hell, the other's in heaven. Because Jesus responds to the cry of the sinner that says, Lord, save me. Lord, lift me up out of the miry clay. Lord, take me from the guttermost and put me with the uppermost. And he'll do that. How many of you have testimonies of God redeeming you and taking you from a life that was destined for destruction, but you cried out to a Savior who reached down, took hold of you, made you his child, said, I forgive you. I got you covered. I paid the price. You are mine. Calvary covered it all. All to him I owe. In 1972, Jackie Robinson died of heart failure and complications due to diabetes. In 2007, Major League Baseball celebrated 60 years of racial integration, and Jackie Robinson was the player most talked about because in 1947, Jackie Robinson was the first black man to play baseball in the major leagues. He broke baseball's color barrier. There was a movie done about his life simply entitled 42. That was his number. And it chronicled his career. It chronicled him playing in the Negro Leagues and then being brought into the major leagues as the first black man. In one of the scenes in that movie, there is Jackie Robinson playing second base. You learn, if you have ever read anything about Jackie Robinson or if you saw that movie, that every time the Brooklyn Dodgers went to a visiting team, that he was booed. Racial slurs were thrown at him. He was jeered by all of the fans. And there's a scene in the movie where he's at his own home stadium in Brooklyn. And he misplays a ground ball. Instead of cleanly grounding the ball and throwing out the runner, he booted the ball. He made an error. And the fans began to attack him verbally. He stood there as boos and racial slurs and a cacophony of negative comments came from the crowd, his own home crowd. Tears began to well up in his eyes and roll down his cheeks. Pee Wee Reese, the shortstop, walked over to Jackie Robinson and put his arm around him. And Robinson would say later in an interview that that arm around my shoulder saved my career. Love is responsive. It responds to needs. It responds to hurt. We have to be responsive one to another. I want to tell you in closing that the divorce rate is above 50% in America. Who would have ever thought that? That means more marriages are coming apart than are coming together. And the reason that the divorce rate is in excess of 50% is because if you don't respond to your spouse when they have a need, there's somebody out there that will. And that somebody may be in their workplace, might be in your neighborhood, might be in a place that they go to eat or have coffee. But you need to hear what your spouse is telling you. Husbands, when your wife says she needs to talk, she needs to be romanced, she needs some quality time together, if you don't respond to that, there's some man out there that will. And women, when your husband says he needs time with you, he wants some intimate time with you, he just wants some special time with you, and you don't respond, I guarantee you there are women out there that will. And that's the reason that we are above 50% divorce rate in America today. Sometimes you just need to put your arm around their shoulder and say, I love you. You are God's gift to me. And I thank God for the blessing you are in my life. And so Jesus says to Nicodemus, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, the person that responds to him, should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him, again that's responding to Jesus, is not condemned. But he that believes not, or does not respond to Christ, is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus taught us many love lessons from the cross. What difference does that make to you today? Father, thank you. Seal these words in our heart. Help us to hear clearly from you. And Lord, not to just hear, but to actually process what we've heard. To know that you are a God who has not just given us commandments, but you've shown us by example what it means to love one another. Because, Lord, you've loved us. You've loved us to the extent that you would send your Son, your only Son, to die on the cross, to give himself for us. And, Lord, in what we've looked at today, we understand that we need to be giving ourselves to one another. We need to be giving ourselves to our marriages and to our families and to our church family and to our children. So God, I don't know how you're going to use this message today, but I pray that it makes marriages tighter, stronger, sweeter. I pray that it brings families together. I pray that it bridges chasms that may exist in relationships. Because God, you sent Christ to bridge the chasm between us and you. So may we learn from what we've heard. May we honor you by the way we respond. May we finish out this service giving you all glory and honor, because you're worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.